In Matthew chapter 26, verse 31 says this, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" And then in verse 33, "Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.'" How wrong he was. Last December it was, I went to a funeral of a friend of mine that I grew up with in my home church in the Rhondda. I think in the 70s, around 1974, there was a specific work of grace done in the church, so much so that a lot of us as young people became Christians at the same time. One Sunday evening, three of us were converted during the preaching of the word. This man, whose funeral I went to, he grew up with us, and he made a profession of faith along with us all at that time. It's a very wonderful time, and I know, as I've over the years, I've come to realize that a lot of churches knew something of that blessing around that time. But as time went on, as we grew up and got married and so on, unfortunately, this man turned his back on the Lord. Very sadly, he left his wife, and his new life was inconsistent with the faith. He left his wife and family and went off with someone else, and that was the last I saw of him. And for many years he had a building business. It went bust. He opened a pub. I think he drank too much in the pub and made himself very, very ill. And it wasn't until, actually, when I was working with, for Nigel, I should say, down in St. Thomas, that lo and behold, he turned up on site with someone else to labour for him. He was a mere labourer now, when he had been a skilled carpenter in his early days, and physically wasn't very good at all. And I introduced myself. He couldn't remember who I was. At first, he looked at me. I'd changed a lot, got older, I suppose, and he didn't recognize me. And then he suddenly twigged. And during the day, there was an opportunity to speak to him. And I just had 5 minutes to urge him back to Christ and not to continue in this way of life, that there is a gracious God who receives people back. Well, I didn't see him then after that for a long, long time, for a couple of years. Now, there's more to the illustration, which I'll tell you later, but for me at that time, it's a very sad thing. You know, when people who profess faith with you and they turn their back on the Lord. It's sad, isn't it? You feel it. You pray for them and so on. You want them to return, and yet they've gone into the world. And there is a sense in which this is exactly what Peter himself did. Albeit for a much shorter period, but nevertheless, in a very open and public way, he turned his back on the Lord. Isaiah chapter 53 prophesies about these events and the sufferings of Christ. And it says about this overwhelming rejection of Christ by those people close to him. It says solemnly in verse 3, "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him." You see, his very disciples, his own, his beloved children, they turned their backs upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They all forsook him and fled, and Peter did it in a very public way. And that is in such a contrast to what Peter seemed to be like as a person. You know, previously, you remember his very bold profession when Jesus asked the disciples, "Well, who do people say that I the Son of Man am? Who am I? Who are they saying I am? And it's Peter who comes back with this great testimony, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's we're told that it's on that solid rock statement that the New Testament church is built. What a statement. He was able to testify clearly, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And yet it seems, it may seem astonishing to us that he and all the disciples now forsake him. They run away in fear. They'd been warned about this time. Jesus had told them that he was going to die. He told them that they were going to take him and he was going to suffer and so on. And yet they didn't take any notice of that. They'd been warned about it. In verse 31, he says this in terms of fulfillment of scriptures. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. This scripture will be fulfilled today in your lives, or tomorrow as it as the night went through. So Peter doesn't seem to take this word seriously, does he? Thursday evening, Jesus takes them aside, doesn't he, to pray. In the light of this, what's ahead of them and what's ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his suffering. And he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and he goes a little further with Peter, James and John, and he asks them to pray while he goes aside for an hour to pray. And unfortunately, though he tells them to watch and pray that they don't enter into temptation, they fall asleep. And he comes back and they're sleeping again and again. They don't seem to see the seriousness and the danger that they're all in at this time. Jesus goes off to wrestle privately with the sorrow and the pain that is ahead of him. And we're told that in those prayers he sweat great drops of blood. The anguish was coming upon him soon. The physical and spiritual suffering would be so immense upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the following day, while Jesus is being examined, the result of all these events is that he's being examined, Jesus is being examined and beaten, and a maid affirms to Peter that he is one of Christ's disciples. And immediately, just a little maid, and he can't stand up and say, yes, I am one of his disciples, but he denies it straight away. And then another comes and he denies it again. And he does it with an oath, till finally those who stood around him pressed him and said, well, your speech betrays you. You surely are a disciple from the way that you talk. And to affirm that he's not, he begins to blaspheme and swear and so on, and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And suddenly, the rooster, as it is here, or the cock crows, and Jesus's words fill his heart and his mind, and he goes out and he weeps bitterly. Now, you know, these things are not recorded in Scripture so that you and I can look at Peter and say, oh, what a terrible man he was. How could he do such a thing? You know, we're very prone to doing that with one another sometimes, aren't we? What do you think? So-and-so did this or that. It's written for our instruction. It's not written for our judgment. It's written to instruct us, and it's this one fundamental principle. It's this, that we are not to entertain any self-confidence at all. That we are not at all to trust in ourselves. But that we are always to humbly lean upon God and to trust in him. The prayer that I quoted while I was praying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We are taught to pray that. We each need to lean upon the Lord and ask him to have mercy upon us, to deliver us from the temptations that face us in this world. There's another thing here. I don't want you to be depressed by this. You know, there's a sort of mentality that could look at Peter and say, well, Peter's a disciple. He spent all his time with the Lord. And if he can't stand, how am I going to stand? You know what I'm saying, don't you? Sometimes we think like that. Well, if these great men can't do it, what hope have I got in endeavouring to follow after the Lord and do the right thing and not to be tempted and to fall and so on? You know, we're not to look at it like that. These things are written for our instruction, and we are to learn. We learn from our mistakes, as Peter did, but we learn from Scripture to help us in our Christian walk with the Lord. There are three mistakes I'm going to look at that Peter made here in this passage. And the first mistake is this. He considered himself somewhat stronger than others. That's what he said, wasn't it? In verse 33, Peter answered and said, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." So in other words, he looks at the other disciples and he compares himself to them and he says, "Look, I'm stronger than them. They might fall by the wayside, but that's not something that I'm going to do." You know, human nature is very much like that. It's always a good thing to compare yourself with someone weaker, isn't it? And say, "Well, I'm stronger than them," and to look down on others. It's a classic human trait. It's pride, isn't it? We think we're maybe a better Christian, or we've not done what they've done, and so on. And this is how we begin to think. Pride is so often ingrained in us because of sin. The Bible teaches us, doesn't it, what we're really like. I don't know, you know, we ought never to forget where we've come from. You know, the Scripture's testimony about us as fallen creatures is this. It says, "Now then, you were born in sin and shaped in iniquity." That's what you were born like. You were born a sinner. You were born depraved. Your whole nature has been affected by sin. Worse than that, as you're going through life, you're enslaved by sin. That's another illustration that we're captivated by it. We can't release ourselves from it. This is the condition of us outside of Christ. This is the condition before we become a Christian. The Bible says, Paul quoting says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." We are sinful. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's the trouble as we are growing up. And then we become a Christian. Wonderful. Transformation, born again, regenerated, new natures, the Spirit of God indwelling us. But we're still sinners. That's the trouble. We're not what we once were, but we are still sinners. The old man still raises his ugly head within us. The old nature comes back again and again. We don't like it anymore. We pandered to it before, now we hate it, but nevertheless, back it comes and floods in, and it's a struggle, isn't it? It dogs us and brings us down again and again. You know, that's how we are to think of us and realize who we are. We're not better than other people. We're all the same in that respect, aren't we? We're nothing outside of God. We're nothing outside of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ towards us. I can't make myself think that I'm any better than you or you better than me. We're all, as it were, pilgrims, aren't we? We're all servants of God, striving to follow after him in all our weaknesses. Peter, you see, here should have been far more humble. Peter should have responded to Jesus' words, warning them all that they're going to turn their backs on him. He should have been pleading with the Lord, "Lord, help me, don't let me do it." They all should have done that, shouldn't they? Jesus has warned them one by one. He'd already warned them that there was a traitor amongst them. Remember that around the table? And he says, "One of you will betray me." And ironically, Peter beckons to John and he says, "Well, ask the Lord who it is." And of course, the answer is the one who dips his bread with him. I don't know what Peter took from that, whether he saw it or what, and understood that it was Judas Iscariot. One thing I know is that he came away from that thinking, "Well, it's not me anyway. I'm okay. He didn't see himself in his weakness, and he regarded himself as better than others. You know, there's a lesson here, isn't there? You know, as I think of the Lord around all those disciples gathered around the table with him, he knows every one of them, doesn't he? He knows every one of their hearts. He's looking around and he sees one who loves him very, very much, one who leans on his bosom again and again because he's so full of love toward him, but he's going to forsake him. There's another here who is very bold in all his ways and so quick to act upon what the Lord Jesus says, so quick to say, well, I've got the faith to walk on water and so on. But his knowledge is very frail. He doesn't know himself. There are others there who, they may be zealous, but they're all very, very weak. And the Lord knows every single one of them. And he knows every weakness, and he knows every thought, and he knows exactly what the future holds for each of them. He's gathered with a group of men who are going to get it wrong, as they have in the past. They're going to do it again, but in a very terrible way. They're going to deny the Lord in his hour of need. That's the reality of the situation, but Christ loves them all. He cares for them all. He's warning them all. He's concerned for each of them. You know, if we looked at those men, if we were choosing a man now to be a minister of a church, I'm not sure we would choose any of these men. We'd look at them and we'd see their failings and we'd say, no, we don't want him, we don't want him. We certainly don't want Peter. And yet the Lord fellowships with them. He breaks bread with them. They are the apostles of the New Testament church. And you're reminded of the grace of Christ and the love of Christ, aren't you? That though he knows all about these men, he knows exactly what they're like. Nevertheless, he loves them and embraces them and he keeps them. And he's going to use them in his kingdom. We ought to be like that, didn't we? We ought to be like our Savior in the way that we think of each other, in the way that we deal with each other. We ought to have the same love and concern and care and desire that we would all grow in grace and be blessed by God. We should be praying, Father, make us like our Savior in these things. Brings me to the second thing. I can see I've got a clock here, so I've got to watch myself. A second mistake he made, and I've mentioned it already, is he not only thought that he was better than others, he didn't know himself either. That's the problem. He promised much more than he could ever give. And Peter was going to be shocked in himself at what he was able to do. At the end of this trial and his failure, he's absolutely devastated and he's shocked at the way that he could turn his back upon the Lord Jesus. And Jesus was telling him directly, Peter, this is something that's going to happen. You are going to deny me. And Peter wouldn't accept it. He wouldn't receive it. Peter stated boldly that he would follow the Lord wherever he went, even if it meant laying down his life. He would never forsake the Lord. He was absolutely adamant that he wouldn't leave the Lord Jesus' side. We are like that. We forget quickly what we're really like. I don't know, husbands and wives here, whether you have the same thing in your house as we have in our house. It's got worse as we got older. We argue about points of memory. We recalling something or other, and my wife will say something, and I see it totally different to her. And you know the frustrating thing is that half the time I can't prove I'm right and she's wrong. And there are times where she can prove that I'm wrong and she's right and I have to say, oh yes, you are right. I got it completely wrong. But you know, both of us are absolutely adamant that we are right and the other person's wrong. Her memory's not as good as it was, you see. And mine's always been awful, so that's not a good combination, is it? But I think if we only could acknowledge that, well, as we get older, our memories are not what they ought to be, they're not what they once were, and I think when those arguments come, we could say, well, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I got it wrong. We don't know ourselves. The point I'm making is that is exactly how Peter, he's absolutely adamant. Jesus has got it wrong. He forgets all the mistakes he's made in his life so far, and all his weaknesses. Jesus has got it wrong, but not him. He's adamant. How wrong that is. He doesn't know what he's capable of. He doesn't know his own heart. And we don't know our own hearts. And we don't know what we're capable of without the Lord's strength and grace in our lives. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Third thing briefly is this. He belittled Christ's word, arguing that it wasn't so. I've already mentioned this slightly. This is a serious thing. He denies the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. He refused to believe the word revealed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you this evening that all our failures and all the failures of the church, all our sins are directly related to our failure to receive the Word of God and what it has to say to us. It's absolutely vital. Psalm 119, it's a long psalm, so if you can pick out some of the verses, read it when you get a chance. But Psalm 119, verse 9 says this, "How can a young man cleanse his way?" And the answer comes back, "By taking heed according to your word." How are we going to live this life, this Christian life, from day to day? We need God's word. Psalm is so deeply concerned about it that his life should be godly. He begins the psalm, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." They walk in God's word. And he pleads with God in that psalm to help him. And he comes back to this point. It's verse 18. "Open mine eyes that I may see wondrous things out of your law." Then again, verse 15. "I will meditate on your precepts. Teach me your statutes." As far as the psalmist is concerned, when it comes to this battle of faith and following after God, there's only one thing that we need to do. We need to meditate upon God's word. Well, we need to do two things. We need to pray in the light of it and ask God to help us. You see, I'm laboring this point because the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It says that deliberately because it's the very means that God uses to strengthen us and to direct us. It tells us when we're going wrong. When you read the scripture, it convicts you. You're not right in this. It orders our thoughts, not only theologically, but in terms of our lives, how we are to live and how we are to be before the Lord. The Word of God is an incredible thing. If only we studied the Scriptures far more and read the Word of God, things would be far better in the church and in the nation today. It's a powerful Word, and it speaks to us, and it strengthens us. And we hear God's voice. We are receiving his voice, you see. You know, there are churches today. I don't know how it works. There are churches in America. And one particular church and preacher that I think of, he hardly mentions scripture. He preaches wonderfully. Mind, he's got a great gift of oratory and he captivates people. And there's over 100,000 or something in his congregation, and they're all gathered there listening to his every word, and he hardly mentions the word of God. And you think, how can that be? What's going on that the word of God is not precious? It's because they've decided, well, we don't want to talk about sin and the message of the gospel Christ dying on the cross is not very pleasant for people, so we'll tell them ways in which they can feel better about themselves, the health, wealth, gospel that they have in America so often. No, no, we are to rely entirely upon the Word of God. Peter, astonishingly, he on occasions didn't like what the Lord said at all. Do you remember that occasion where the Lord warned of his own death and suffering? And Peter took him aside and said, "Far be it from you, Lord, that you should suffer in this way. I don't like the sound of that." And the Lord had to say to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You see, there is this thing within Peter and within us as sinful people. We don't want to receive God's word. But we've got to take it all and whatever it says to us. There was an occasion where the Lord in parabolic language was speaking to them, disciples, and he says, "Now you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And they're all taken aback. "What do you mean? We don't understand. This is a hard saying. We can't receive it." Of course, the Lord was talking about that spiritual eating and drinking of his blood and fellowshipping with him in his sufferings and so on. But they don't like it. And on that occasion, actually, many people, it said, turned their backs on the Lord. They didn't like his word. I'm telling you that the scriptures and the word of God are absolutely vital to our lives and to standing for him as a church and as individuals. They remind us of who we are in our weakness. They instruct us of the ways in which we are to follow the Lord. And by God's Spirit, he uses the word in our hearts and teaches us and makes us follow after him. Peter, unfortunately, discovered the hard way, didn't he? The moment he denied the Lord the third time, the cock crowed and he realized. And he's instantly broken. He goes out, he weeps bitterly. He couldn't change the sin that he's committed. It's done now. He couldn't overlook it. It filled his heart and mind. He's devastated. What is he to do? The Lord surely doesn't want me now. And he goes into this state of despair, I'm sure. He couldn't hide his sin. It was very public, wasn't it? And it clothed him with sadness and he wept. And he despaired of what he'd done. And I don't know, perhaps at that very moment he wished he'd never been a disciple in the first place, to have let the Lord down so badly at this time. 3 years in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his university, all to be denied right at the moment when the Lord needed him most. Oh, how sad. And he did it with blasphemy, he did it with swearing, with oaths and with cursing. And he wept bitterly, "What have I done? What have I done?" But if I left you there, that wouldn't be very good for us, would it? Let me close with a couple of things. It's not right for us just to think of Peter in this story. Because the central character is not Peter, but it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many encouragements here in this passage. In this statement, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered," he's reminded them of his relationship with them. The disciples are his sheep, they belong to him. Or they might be scattered for a while, but he's the good shepherd. A good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, and he gathers his lambs again to himself. And like the parable says, he'll come again seeking his lost sheep, if there's just one of them. And like Peter, he'll come seeking him. Which reminds me, in verse 32, it says this, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." you know, I'm not sure of the full meaning here, but it seems to me that it's a promise that though they're scattered abroad, he as the shepherd would go ahead of them into the into Galilee to that place where it all began. And he'd restore them as his disciples and as his apostles. I will go before you. You're going to be scattered abroad, but I'm going there after my resurrection to gather you like scattered sheep who have forsaken me. I'll nevertheless gather you together. Mark 16 verse 7 says very wonderfully this statement. An angel speaks to the women who went early to the tomb and found that the Lord wasn't there, he was risen. And this is what the angel says. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. I can't get over that. And Peter, he makes special note of Peter. The angel has been sent with a message. Peter must hear this. Peter is devastated, but Peter will be restored. The Lord will come to him personally and ask him again three times, do you love me, Peter? And command him to feed his flocks and so on, to recommission him as an apostle. What a wonderful thing this is. The grace of God who restores us even though we have sinned against him in so many ways. I didn't finish that story, did I, about my friend whose funeral I went to. It goes like this, that he became very, very ill and he was dying in hospital. And he called for me to go to see him. And I got news of this. Jane had booked for us a short holiday for our 30th wedding anniversary in December. And it came on the very day that we were going to go to catch the flight and off on holiday. And I feared that by the time I got back, he wouldn't be alive. It came at that moment. Thankfully, we were able to see him on the way to the hospital. And I was able to reassure him and to exhort him to trust that God is a gracious God who receives us back no matter what. That even in the hour of death, that the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to receive him if he would turn to him. Now, I don't think that was by accident. We went off on our holidays. And by the time we came back, he'd gone. I hope and pray that he heard the message. I don't think the Lord mocks us, does he? I don't think the Lord puts us in contact with people just to mock us as if our word is vain. And I trust that that man is in glory. It's a sign that we belong to a gracious God. The Lord wasn't willing to let him go. So he sent people here and there, friends of mine, went to see him, testified to him as well. It's certainly not down to me, but I believe it's all part of God's grace. The Lord is gracious to his people, and he's forgiving and merciful. Amen.